In the 1980s, there was a very popular TV program called Johnny Carson's Late Night Show. In 1989, they were celebrating their 27th anniversary. And during a live taping program, there was an interview with Oriel Hershiser. For those of you who are familiar with baseball, you probably recognize him. He was the pitching ace for the Los Angeles Dodgers in winning the 1988 World Series. And at the end of the show, Carlson asked Hershiser to sing a couple of songs which he sang to himself in between the innings in order to calm himself down. And then later, Carlson recalled that Hershiser actually caught him a bit of off guard and actually singing the doxology on the live program. Are you familiar with this doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. He was actually singing that song in that live program. And Carson was touched by that. And what's even more surprising was that Carson chose the tape segment to conclude his premiere television special. Can you imagine millions and millions of people on that late night show? They heard this doxology. Can you imagine singing the doxology in the late night show and then being broadcasted? 2 Sundays ago, we studied Paul's testimony. Now, he said he was a blasphemer of God. He spoke evil against God. He was a persecutor. He went all out to arrest the Christians with the intent to crush the church and to crush that Jesus movement. Or in the Bible, in different translations, to crush that the way movement. He was a violent opponent of the gospel. He intimidated the Christians. And the mention of his name brought great fear to them. And yet God was patient with him and was merciful to him. And Paul wrote that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he was the number one sinner. Moreover, God chose him to be his apostles, his spokesman, his representative. Imagine, to a sinner like him, God reached down to pick him up. No one is so low that God could not reach. No wonder, with this realization, Paul had to stop what he was writing and burst into this praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The words honor and glory means, honor means to give him the due respect and reverence. Glory is to, basically is to just let God be the glorious ones. The word glory in the Greek language literally means heavy. Heavy means important. It's the great one. So what Paul is saying, may all those honor, those respect, those reverence, the greatness, all belong to this God, the God who is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God. Even though this is a one-sentence praise, it tells us so much about this God, that this God is the King, eternal, incorruptible, invisible, and one and only one God. Let's first take a look that this God is being the God, being the King of ages. In the Jewish thinking, there are only two ages, the present and the future. And God is both the King of the present and the future age. And for this reason, in many translations, this particular phrase was translated into, He is the King eternal. Human kings come and go. In our world history, we have Alexander the Great. who ruled for only 13 years. In North Korea, there was the great leader, comrade, Kim Il-sung, and who was later held in such high esteem, and he was given the title of the Eternal President of the Republic. He lasted around 40 years. And recently we read that one of the former presidents of Haiti, Baby Doc, now his father was called Papa Doc, and so he was called Baby Doc. And he gave himself the title of President for Life. But he only lasted about 10 or more so years. In our Chinese history, we have the great Qing Dynasty, the empire, the great Ming Empire or the dynasty, and the great Qing Dynasty. All these and many other great empire dynasty, they lasted anywhere from 100 years to about 360 years as the Qing Dynasty lasted. And also some of the great kings, they ruled for at the most about 60 years or so, maybe their entire life. And here in the United States, we have our presidents. Oh, they don't even rule, they govern, they lead. Or 4 years, or at the most, 8 years. You're here, and then you're gone. But yet in the scripture, we learn that this God, this one who creates the heaven and earth, he is the king, he is the ruler from this age to the next. He rules eternally. He is the true eternal king. Even in the darkest and the brightest of human history, he is still the king. We may have seen this bumper sticker. You don't see it too often now, but once in a while you do. The bumper sticker say, God is my co-pilot. This is what we want our relationship with God to be. He is my co-pilot. Because we want to sit on the driver's seat. We want to fly the plane. And we want him to be by our side. It's like an insurance policy. So when we fly into turbulences, when we run into troubles, we want him to take over. Otherwise, we pilot to where we want, the way we want. We have our own flight plan. However, if he is that King Eternal, then he is not the co-pilot, because he is the pilot. We know intellectually that he is the King Eternal. We can almost memorize this truth, King Eternal. But do we really let him rule in our lives? To be the king in our lives means he is the king in good times as well as in those rather dark moments. He is also the king when we face the storms in lives. To be the eternal king, he will rule over our moral behavior. He dictates what we should do, what we shouldn't do, where we should go, or we shouldn't go. We will let him take control of our work situations and our career directions. We'll let him rule over our finances and our families. And he will also be the king, the ruler of this church. When he is the king, when he rules in our lives, we are to constantly ask this question, is this pleasing to him? Is this what he wants me to do? Is this what he expects from this church? And not what we want this church to be or to become, but rather what is his will for us, for this church? It will always be good for us to remember, he is not the co-pilot. He is the pilot. Secondly, God is the King immortal. The word immortal is also translated
as incorruptible, imperishable, or unchangeable. Oh, we don't see too much of this around us nowadays. You bought that pair of really cool shoes, or that shirt, or that purse. You take good care of it. But a few months, or even a few weeks later, it has lost its newness. It's just another piece of clothing, or just another pair of shoes. They worn out. Do you remember the computer you bought 2 or 3 years ago? With that excitement, wow, it's a new computer. But now, no big deal. It's outdated already. You haven't even figured out how to use all of the function. At the most, we use only 20% of this function. And then we realize it's outdated. And now you have the iPad coming out. Okay, it will last for a little while, a year or two. And then no big deal. And then something else new will come out. Human bodies are like that too. It wears out. For those of us who go overseas once in a while, you remember there was a time when you flew back to the States, you had very little problem with jet lag. Within a few days, you were back to your normal schedule, isn't it? But now, it's a little different, right? It takes 1 week, even 2 weeks. And someone has told me it will take the entire month before you are finally back to normal. And then we always add this phrase at the end of the talk. Our body was not what it was, what it used to be. We're getting old now. We can't get used to the jet lag, get over the jet lag so fast. Human beings are still trying to discover if there are any genes or proteins that turn on the aging process. If so, then we will be able to manipulate such genes and proteins that they may turn off that aging process. We put on creams. We inject Botox to remove the wrinkles that cover our face. We want to take the latest recommended vitamins or the fruit. Or maybe the fungus right now, I think it's the black wooden ear. That's the in thing now. Now you buy pills, you have, it comes in juice form that will keep you young for maybe for another, I don't know how many years. Now, whatever, we're doing all our best to try to slow down the aging process. But here we know that God is immortal. He is incorruptible. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Several years ago, through reading Christianity Today, I learned of this artist, American artist, by the name of Marco Fujimura. In his paintings, God and divinity are always represented by gold, and humanity represented by silver. The reason is simple. Gold lasts, but silver tarnishes and turns dark or black with the age. In Asia, the Buddha statues are often painted with gold. In a city near Beijing, outside of Beijing, Chengde Si, many of the temple's roofs are painted with gold. In that particular city, there were a lot of temples. From what we heard, at that time, the emperor made the statement, I'd rather build one temple instead of building another great wall. He felt the temple would be able to protect the country much better than the great wall. Many of the temple's rooftops are painted with gold. And then during the World War II, as the Japanese were retreating, many of the soldiers would go up to the rooftop and scrape the gold off into gold powder so that they can bring it home. You know, God is like gold. He doesn't change. He is the immortal one. He is incorruptible. Then we also have to ask, knowing He's incorruptible, but how do we recognize this We recognize God's immortality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, verse 10, King David prophesied, "For you will not abandon my son," that is a reference to the Messiah, to Christ. "You would not abandon him to my soul, it's a reference to the Messiah to show. Or let your Holy One," again it's the Messiah, "to see corruption." And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was given that eternal and the incorruptible body. But also note, he is the first one. And because of his resurrection, God also gave his children those immortal bodies. In 1 Corinthians, we have these very familiar words. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Because God is immortal, incorruptible, he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him that eternal, that incorruptible life. And this is our hope in a world where nothing lasts. And we have this promise that when we come to faith in God, he will also raise us from the dead, giving us that eternal, that immortal life. That is why it is so important for the Christians to develop that Christian worldview. Our world is not just this present world, what we can see, what we can feel. But our world goes beyond what we can see, what we can feel. Our world goes into the next life. Without that, without the next age, without that resurrection, we are really hopeless, isn't it? Thirdly, God is the King invisible. He is invisible. You cannot see him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 further expands on this truth. This is an epistle to Timothy. It's about church. And yet repeatedly, Paul calls our attention, calls Timothy's attention to who this God is, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is invisible, yet we all have the desire to see him. One of the songs we sang earlier expressed this sentiment. We want to see him. As human beings, we always want to uncover what is hidden and see what is invisible. King David said in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And you have to remember, as David wrote this, the temple was not even there. David was talking about the tabernacle, the tent, which symbolizes God's presence. David wants to live in that tabernacle forever, so he can dwell, so he can seek the Lord. Moses only saw a glimpse of his glory. Elijah saw the chariots of Israel, but not the God of Israel. Job, after he had lost everything, he wanted to see God, but he did not see God in his lifetime. In the Children's Catechism, in question 11, we have this question: can you see God? The answer, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Isn't that nice? For children and adults alike, we remember, can we see God? No, we cannot see God, but he always sees us. We cannot see God, but He is knowable. On Friday morning, I noticed two of my flower pots were lying on the ground near the garage door. I knew the wind must have blown it down. I did not see the wind. I could not see the wind too. But I could see its influence. We could not see gravity. But every day we see and know its impact on us. If there is no gravity, then you and I will not be sitting here or standing here. We will be floating or flying all over the place. We cannot see the various kinds of wavelength or the electronic waves around us. We cannot see those Bluetooth wavelengths, the Wi-Fi, AT&T, Verizon, Sprint, T-Mobile's networks wavelength. But if you will turn on your cell phone, you know they are there because you can call and you can receive calls here. They're everywhere, even though we don't see them. The same is with God. We cannot see Him. Yet He made Himself known to us. When we see the universe and the nature around us, we know it is the Creator's handiwork. When we see the wonder of our body, how our brain cells work, how they communicate signals, information to other cells, and then they keep on transmitting those signals to other parts of the body so they can move in many, many different ways. At the most, a bionic arm can only perform about 3 or the most 7 functions. Just imagine the brain cells. It's communicating all those signals. Oh, when we see how our body functions, we know there's a God who has wonderfully and fearfully created me. God made Himself known by telling us about Himself in the Bible, in words that we can understand. And finally, God made Himself known through Jesus Christ. In these familiar passages like John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, Jesus, has made Him known. And in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It simply tells us, when you see Jesus, you see God. Yes, God is invisible. But we don't stop here. Job, after having lost everything, he said in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job said with confidence that when his flesh had been destroyed, after he died, the spiritual eye will see God. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And then lastly, we know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus promised in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When our hearts are being cleansed by His blood, on the day He returns, or when we through death return to Him, we will see Him face to face. Again, you see, the Christian worldview becomes so important. Besides what we see here, what we can touch, there is another world that we cannot touch and we cannot see. And that world, that invisible world, is just as real, if not more real, than what we have here. Without that invisible world, without that invisible God, we are really, like Paul said, the pitiest. when on earth, isn't it? God is the eternal King, the immortal King, the invisible King, and He's also the only King. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the essence of the Jewish faith. Or we using a special term, this is Israel, the Jewish people's Shema, the core of their faith. What is it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord God is one. Therefore, we are to listen to Him. There is no other king besides Him. People may worship many other images, darkness, or gods, but there's only one God, one true God. This certainly does not go well in our society today, in our culture, as I have referred to it, mentioned it several times. We want to be all inclusive. Every God is the same, they're all good. All roads will lead to Rome. But in this Christian worldview, this is not so. There's only one God who is the eternal and immortal King. Buddha is not a God. The many gods of Hindu religion, they are not gods. They are images or they are idols. There's only one true God. This is the essence of the Christian faith. We have heard this message on different Sundays in recent months. So to many of us, this is really not something new. But the question we always go back to ask is, besides this true God, the God who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and one and the only one, do we treat anything else as if they are gods in our life? I remember a conversation I once had with a couple. The husband made the statement that he did not worship any gods. Upon hearing this, the wife immediately shot back, "But you worship money." How would people who know you well, your close friends, your family members, would say, what does he worship? You worship money. You worship your job. You worship your study, your career. For us ministers, sometimes we may ask, do we worship our ministry? Remember someone one time pointed out to me, he said, William, you better watch out so that preaching will not be the God that you worship. Do you worship your family? Oh, family seems important, very important. But has they become our gods? Or do we worship ourselves? We self-congratulate ourselves all the time, isn't it? If you don't believe it, take a look at some of the Christmas newsletters. Right? And then count how many I's in there. For those with less accomplishments or achievement during that year, we don't really want to write a Christmas letter. Right? Reading those letters sometimes put us to shame. We worship ourselves. From time to time you have asked, how can we have a deeper spiritual life? Or how can we experience a deeper relationship with God? Or how can we experience a deeper spiritual reality? It is a very difficult question to answer. For in trying to answer this question, I may only be revealing my own spiritual poverty, isn't it? However, lately, I wonder, in our search for that spiritual reality, shouldn't we first examine to see, are there any other things that we are worshipping? If you are worshiping God and also worshiping something else, how do you expect to have that deeper relationship with this one and only one God? Is there something we have unknowingly treated as God? As money, family, career, or our ministry taking the place of God in our lives? Who or what are you worshiping nowadays? Is it not true that the first step to restore that intimate, that spiritual reality, the deep relationship with God, is to once again acknowledge that God is the one and only God in our lives? It is always encouraging and refreshing to see how young men and women follow Christ. I mean, those who are way, much, much younger than I. Their expression of faith in God is different from mine. The songs they sing are different from the songs that I'm familiar with, or from the ones that I can sing or even follow. But their love for God is unmistakably clear. Some of them would be trained to share the gospel with strangers in the shopping malls or on the bus. How many of us adults will have the guts to go into the food court, find someone you don't know, sit next to them, start up a conversation that will lead to spiritual things? How many of us, if we take bus — I don't think we take bus in the first, not too many of us take bus — if we do take bus, how many of us would deliberately pick a seat next to someone that we don't know in order to strike up a conversation? We want to pick a seat with no one around, right? We don't take bus, we don't take trains too often, but we fly. We fly over the place, right? You find a seat, what is your first wish? No one will come sit next to me. So when I see young people, men and women, expressing their faith in the ways sometimes hard for me to imagine, it's always an encouragement, very refreshing. This past week, I read about the University of Florida's quarterback, Tim Tebow. He's a Heisman Trophy winner. He and his mother will be featured in a 30-second ad in next week's Super Bowl football game. We also need to pray throughout this week that this ad will be broadcast as originally planned. There are a lot of forces or organizations trying to discourage CBS from airing this 30-second ad. So we pray that this ad will be broadcast next week. However, what caught my attention is Tim Tebow's Christian faith. When he's not wearing those shoulder pads, and then his famous those black eyes, he painted his eyes the round black, and then interlaced with Bible verses. Almost most of the picture you see him on the football field, you notice that. Black eyes, and then with the scripture verses. But he's also very unique when he's not playing football. During his college career, now he spent the spring breaks and the summer vacations ministering to orphans in the Philippines. Meanwhile, when he's back home, on those weekends, you could find him behind the bars, reaching out to prisoners. You know, as I read this, I thought, here's a young man who has his priorities in the right place. He's under the rule of the King Eternal. God is really not his co-pilot. In his life, it appears that God is the pilot. When Paul reflected upon his life, he saw his corruption and being the chief, being the number one sinner. Yet God, in his great mercy, reached down to him and saved him from God's wrath. As he was struck by this mercy, by this love and this grace. It's like John Newton, struck by God's grace, Paul burst out in praise. He offered all honor and glory to the King who is eternal, to the immortal King, to the invisible King, the one and only one King. Isn't it true that as we look at our own lives, seeing our own corruption and our misery, we will also burst into praise, into doxology? Why is it sometimes so difficult for us to praise God? Or that doxology has become so routine that we want to change it once in a while, that will not become routine? Can it be that not too many of us really realize our own misery before God? We have been congratulating ourselves so long. We accept what is as what it should be. You see, when we lost that misery, the sense of corruption before God, praising Him is really the last thing we will do. Shall we pray? Shall we spend a few moments in silent prayer and just reflect a little bit? Yeah, we all know that God is eternal, immortal, invisible, one and only one God. But yet, so often we have so many other things that bring God in our lives that we even begin to lose sight of this one and only one God. Maybe as a response, we may want to just once again to meditate upon, or not to dwell upon our past sins and to indulge in it, but rather just to see our corruption, our sinfulness before this holy God. And as we meditate upon how God, in spite of our sinfulness, He has reached down. He has reached very low to save us, to bring us to where we are today. Will you please just give some thoughts to how God has reached down to you?